Would you join me tonight in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 7. As you turn there, I just want to share Brother Wayne Boyd called today, and he's rented the senior center in Central Point, $50 a month for services. The only thing that he shared that is the least bit negative, and maybe it's positive, is that they have to be out of the building, I believe, quarter after 11 or at 11:30. So they're just going to start services early and be finished early, and they'll be the first ones to the restaurant. But he's really excited, and he wept over the phone, just how things have opened up, and just been very exciting for him down there. And I'm excited with him. Just you pray for him and pray with him as this works out. The seventh chapter, I'd like to just spend a little bit of time tonight, probably most of the time, finishing up chapter 7. And then just one verse. Look at the first verse of chapter 8. We're at the close of the sixth seal, and we went over this a little bit last week, but I want to go over it again because God's salvation is perfect salvation because he's a perfect Savior.
Right.
And I just want to go through this again, how grand he displayed this as he wrote these words to some people, some Christians, some believers in Christ Jesus, that were suffering some persecution, and intense at many times. And the way he encouraged them and shared with them that their salvation was a perfect salvation because they had a perfect Savior. And he lines it right out for us here in these last, beginning with verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white. It struck me this afternoon, washed their robes and made them white. It doesn't say made them almost white or off-white. Made them white, pure. They were pure. And so this just shares with us that we have a perfect righteousness. When God saves his people, he washes us and looses us from our sins in his own blood, he gives to us a perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ that he gives to us. And so he's expressing to these people that are in serious, serious persecution, as well as to us who may not be suffering the persecution that they were going through, but we still delight in his perfect salvation. And to know that we have a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it tells us in verse 15 something that just caught my eye here. Therefore, as are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night. They're not flawed in their service. Our spiritual person that God regenerates and makes alive is able to serve God perfectly. They serve him day and night. They're not flawed. There's a perfect service that we're able to do. All of the service in the Old Testament was imperfect. Brother Dwayne, let me read something today. Under the old economy, there's never a word about repentance. Under the law, there's no repentance. It's just the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Under the everlasting covenant, there's repentance, and that repentance is given by the Lord. And that repentance that God works in us to have a change of mind about God and have a change of mind about what we were worshiping allows us to have a perfect service of God. We can sit down with him in perfect fellowship. And we're not serving out of necessity. We're not serving out of need to. We're serving out of love. And that's a change from the Old Testament. Those people were serving out of a need to. They were serving out of law. Under the Mosaic law, they're serving out of law. But God's people serve out of love. And it's, they serve him day and night. It's not flawed. It's a perfect service because it's a perfect salvation. He makes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's unassisted. We are the recipients of that great blessing. And then it tells us there in that verse 15, we serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. I thought about that. Dwell among them. The one that sits on the throne is so pleased with his perfect salvation that we get to enjoy a perfect reception. We're not cast out. We're not on the hinterlands. There's not stages. There's not positions. It's not like in this life. There's no favoritism in the sense. We're all favorites, perfect children, perfect relationship with God. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 15. I'm taking you over to the lost son. In the same chapter, we have the lost coin and the lost sheep, and here we have the lost son. We often call him the prodigal son, which gives us the idea. That's kind of sets the stage that, well, he made things right and got back to the Father. He was regenerated. Luke chapter 15, he was regenerated. That made the difference. That's why he wanted to go home. That's why he realized that his father's servants were better off than he was. Here in the book of Luke chapter 15, I just want us to notice the reception. It's a perfect reception. There is no remembrance of sin anymore. The father did not remember this young man taking off with his inheritance and living like he did. He came home with a perfect reception. And that's what we read there. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. He's not scooting away from us. I was in a meeting one time, a young fellow that was playing some sports. He got involved with some holy anointing oil. Holy anointing oil. he got drunk, and he had to come appear before a group of people to ask if he couldn't continue playing. And his mother and dad were there. And his father was leaning this way away from him, and his mother was leaning this way away from him. The body language was so apparent there. Now, I said that to say this. God's body language does not lean away from us. He leans toward us. He is so pleased to welcome his children into his presence. It's not a repelling. It is an attraction. And here we read in Luke 15, verse 20. It says, and he arose and came to his father. Now this is the lost son. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now his father is paying attention. His father sees him as he comes. His father's not in the house. His father is waiting at the head of the lane. The reception is a perfect reception. There is an anticipation of his son coming home. Just as we find with the Father, the Heavenly Father, the anticipation of his children coming home, because he has sent out through his word and through his spirit cords of love that draw us to him. It's an intentional drawing. God's not up there surprised. He's sending out his cords of love to bring his lost children home. And then it goes on, and he arose and came to his father. I'm reading verse 20. And the son said to him, the father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a perfect reception. All the things that had gone on ahead before this were forgotten. None of this was brought up. He dwells among his church, and he leans towards them. He does not lean away. His body language tells us he loves us. He goes on and says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He dwells, he that sitteth on the throne dwells among them. Now, he could have had us in an assembly without him present, and we'd still be thankful. He could have saved his people and brought them into the church and not sat around the feet of God. But he did allow us. By his own grace, he allowed us not only to be assembled together, but to be assembled together around his feet and in such a manner that it says he dwells among us. I just see the arms of God around his flock. He carries them as a shepherd carries his sheep. That's perfect reception because we have a perfect salvation because we have a perfect Savior. He has satisfied everything that God demanded, and therefore there is no hindrance to the fellowship that God has with his people and his people have with God. It goes on to tell us there, in going back to the book of Revelation, it says there in verse 16, they shall hunger no more. I just saw, there is a perfect filling. They'll never hunger again. They have been perfectly satisfied. This is a perfect salvation. It requires perfect satisfaction on our part of the heavenly manna. God has fed us in such a way that we'll never hunger again after the Lord Jesus Christ that he had created a hunger in us for. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. God has created that hunger in us and that thirst in us, but in Christ Jesus, in this perfect salvation, in this perfect redemption, in this perfect atonement, he has made it so his people will never hunger again. It's a perfect satisfying. And goes on in that same verse of scripture to share with us, neither thirst anymore. They've had a perfect quenching. They've been working for years and years and years to make a thirst-quenching drink as good as water. They all say, this will quench your thirst. When in reality, there's only one thing that will quench our thirst, and that's a good drink of cold water. The rest doesn't do it. In fact, it often goes and takes away the satisfaction that we need. So he has quenched our thirst. It is a perfect quenching. They shall know not thirst any more. There's a perfect salvation because there's a perfect Savior, and he has given a perfect deliverance, and it is encapsulated here in these words: you'll never hunger again, you'll never thirst again. That's the perfect salvation. And then he goes on to tell us there, and neither shall the sun light on them. Neither shall there be any sunlight on them. There's a perfect forgiveness. Remember, well, let's just go again over to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Our representative, our spokesperson, in this case, the bride, speaks with regard to where she is and what condition she is in. And it is shared with us here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. The sun will no longer ever hit any of God's people. In this sense, there is a perfect forgiveness. What made this bride black? Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. It's recorded, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." The bride recognizes the condition that she is in. When we're regenerated and when we are caused to repent, we are able to see finally the condition that we are in. And then we hear the promise of God, "The sun will never do that to you again." The S-U-N, the sin will never separate again. The sin will never cause you to be black again. You'll not sin in my presence. There's a part that God leaves within us. In 1 John it says, "Does not sin." I'm glad, because that's what the requirement is. There is a requirement imposed on, by God on the church. You shall not sin. And in that new creation, it does not sin because Christ has paid for our sin. And so the sun will not strike the church anymore. There will be no more sin come between. We see God lean toward us more. He's not repelled by the children. He is, in fact, in love with them. So much love, He gave His only begotten Son. He is leaning toward us as we lean towards Him. It is such a delight to be in His presence because there's no friction. Remember one time our friend that lived in Rhode Island that passed away a couple years ago, he came to visit us, and we had someone come over and have dinner with us. And after that person left, he said, "You could have cut the with a knife, the tension with a knife." He felt it. He felt the tension there. In the presence of God, there is no tension. We'll never be afraid of being in His presence. We're not afraid of being in His presence now. And the sun will not do that. And then it goes on to tell us, no more heat. God's been angry before. Look at the cross. There will be no more heat. God will never show what He showed at the cross. He will never take out on His children what He took out on His Son. He will never require punishment the second time. When His Son took our sin upon Him and became sin for us, and God the Father poured out His justice and wrath and the just due of the law, He poured it out on His Son, but He will never require it the second time upon us. We will stand before Him, as we read in the book of Jude, without spot or blemish. There is no more heat. He will not be angry ever again. His anger was poured out on His Son. Now, He is angry with the wicked daily, but He's not angry with His children. I take great solace in this. God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That gives us a big insight about God. I realize that that's a statement that God gives us, so we have a little bit of handle on Him, and we can't get much handle on Him. It's one of those human characteristics that God shared with us about God. He has no, it's not something He's relishing and delighting in. But he is angry with the wicked every day, and he will be angry with the wicked for eternity. But his own children, he's turned off the heat. He will never be angry with his children. He was angry with his son. He was just with his son. He poured out his justice on his son. He poured out his wrath on his son. But his son became our absolute perfect substitute, and this is perfect salvation. There is nothing in here that is harmful. There is nothing in here that would cause us to back up, react. Everything is delightful for the church. Now, the son went through a lot so it could be delightful for the church. Now, going on here in this passage in Revelation, it says here, the Lamb, in verse 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. There's perfect food provided by the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Savior. This is perfect salvation. The Lamb shall feed them. He will feed his sheep with himself. It's a perfect, perfect, perfect food. And then it tells us in the next line there, and shall lead them to living fountains of waters. There is perfect water. Perfect water, perfect food, perfect salvation, perfect redemption, perfect Savior, perfect purpose of God. And then it says, there will be a perfect relationship, for he'll wipe away all tears. We'll never be put into a position in our spirit, and there for eternity, after we have our new body, we'll not remember sin anymore. We'll never remember what came between us and God. It will not be part of our makeup. Now, we'll rejoice in his grace, and we'll rejoice in his death. We'll rejoice in his sacrifice, but sin will be put away. There will be no more memory of sin. It's a perfect relationship. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. This is just a wonderful verse about Abraham. I often go to the book of Romans, but this verse is just a delight about Abraham when he believed God. And this extra word is added here in the book of James, a comfort word to God's people. James chapter 2, we read here as James is writing, for a long time, many of the church fathers didn't believe that James was part of the canon. He mentioned several things about works. Well, when God saves us, we'll serve him. It won't be a question. And it won't be for merit. It won't be for reward. It won't be for all the things that we thought before God saved us. But notice here in James chapter 2, and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now notice the last phrase, and he was called the friend of God. Now that's a term that God can use and does use toward every one of his children that he has imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I found a new name for the church. Friend of God. Boy, that means a lot. I know what it is. We just read a little bit and find out what God's attitude towards sin is, and his attitude towards the lost is, and his attitude towards his son who became sin for us, and then to find out that he imputes to us Christ's righteousness, and at the same time says, you're my friend. With capital F. Now this small talk. It's capital. A friend, the friend. He was called the friend of God. Now that just makes things that much easier to read. He'll wipe away all tears. There's nothing between me and my Savior. It's a perfect salvation. There's nothing hindered. It's nothing is held back. Nothing is prevented. Everything is given. It's a perfect Savior giving a perfect salvation, and the church is made perfect as a result of it. And here we are, sitting around the throne, and God in the midst, and we're sitting there with Him. It is going on now. It will go on then. It will be a reality like we don't know it now. But it's as sure now as if we'll ever have it. As sure as God has given it, it's happening right now. Now, let's look at the first verse of the next chapter in the book of Revelation. He opened the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1. And I'll not take too long here. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now there's something that we're going to find under the seventh seal, and that is God's strange work of judgment. Now, he's done it in the past. In fact, we find, Jude, and also in Peter, there's a whole list of God-judged Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged the angels. God judged God. And he's just preparing people. He judged then. He'll judge in eternity. Now, he's preparing us. He's preparing the church to watch, to see this judgment. It's a strange work of God to judge. He tells us, judge not that we be not judged. Now, a lot of people have turn that around and says, keep your mouth shut all times, don't open it at any time. Well, that's not what it means, but God is judge. And here we have him going to judge the world. Now, there's silence. And this is an indication of a sober reflection on what's going to happen. I venture to say that once Abraham had spoken to the angel of the Lord and got it down to where he thought that city could be saved as a result of that number of people trusting God, he kept quiet to see what was going to happen. This is a time of reflection. There was quietness. Quietness. When those children of Israel marched around that first city they took, Jericho. Do you remember how quiet it was until the end? And then they shouted. They were to march in silence. This is anticipation of God's judgment against this city. Silence as they marched. It is as if God was thinking about what he's going to do. Have you ever just stopped and thought about what's going to happen next? And the angels were thinking about their mission. And the saints, the redeemed of the Lord, were thinking about God's great mercy on them. That's all we can think. We're silent before God, thanking him for his great mercy he's bestowed upon us. And when he is preparing for this judgment, we're silent too, because we should have been judged. We're judged in Christ, but we should have been judged. There's not a believer I've ever met that doesn't realize, I should have been judged. But Christ took my place. We should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. So silence among the saints. Silence among the angels. Silence by God. And it's symbolized by a space of half an hour, silence in heaven. Judgment is coming. We're looking at what's going to happen. Matthew Henry said, great things were upon the wheel of providence. And the church of God, both in heaven and earth, stood silent, seeing what God was doing. The wheel of providence is turning. And we're silent before God. Judgment is going to fall. It has fallen in the past. It's going to fall. It's fallen all through the ages. But it's just a sign, a reminder of his eternal judgment. It is written of God, he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, though. And I'm thankful for that. This is a time of great silence, sobering silence. When we see God preparing for this seventh seal and judgment to fall on this world. It's